Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are looking at the life of Elijah the prophet, and we've come last week. We looked at the recommissioning of Elijah. He had been he had gone to the Mount Sinai. God recommissioned him concerning the king of Syria, the king of Israel, and Elisha the prophet. And then we looked at the calling of Elisha the prophet, who would be the successor and partner with Elijah. And then we come tonight to chapter 20, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on. It just really gives some background about King Ahab that we've been dealing with, and we'll spend most of our time then on chapter 21. But in chapter 20, there's a couple battles with the king of Syria, and the king comes and tells Ahab, "Give me all your silver and gold, and your best wives and children." Your best wives, not the other wives that you have. And you can see right away, you remember we had looked before at Solomon, how the law of the king in Deuteronomy said, don't do this. Don't make alliances. Don't have many wives. Don't have chariots and horses and battle and amass gold and silver. Well, here the king of Syria is asking for the things that God told Ahab never to do in the first place. So he has only himself to blame. But the odd thing is he says that, okay, you can have everything. And then the king of Syria says to him, okay, now I'm going to send my servants there and they're going to look through your house and take anything they want. And that Ahab says, no, I can't do that. It's too much. So then it looks like there's going to be battle. And the armies of Syria amass, and they're going to attack Samaria, the capital of Israel. And then in verse 20:13, very surprising, because our opinion of Ahab is really bad, right? He hasn't done anything good, and we are expecting him to get everything that he deserves. But instead, in God's grace, 20:13, behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, the king of Israel, and says, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? I will give it into your hand. So here, God, the faithful one, is caring for his people in spite of the evil ways of Ahab. Oops, sorry. And then he fulfills what he says. And then in verse 22, the prophet came near to the king again, and he said, now, consider, because in the spring, they're going to come back and battle again, right? So they came, they were defeated, and they're planning to come back. And the thing is that they say, what they say in verse 23, this is the view of Syria talking about Israel. Go back and fight them, but don't fight them in the hills, fight them in the plain. Because they said their gods are gods of the hills, and so they're stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and we'll be stronger than they are. So their idea here is that it's a local God. He's powerful in the hills, but not the plain. So if you can get Israel to go down into the plain, then you'll win. But that offends God, because he's not just the God of the hills. He's the God of the plain and everything else. And so the Lord says to him, bring the army, and I'll deliver them into your hand, because they said this. And so I look at this. that God is offended by the evil of Ahab, but he's also offended by the judgment of the Syrians to belittle him as though he's just another local god, and he's the great god of the universe. So they're looking at it as, you know, military campaign, but it's theological truth. It's who God is and what he's able to do. And God tells then his people, you shall know that I am the Lord. That the miracles of God are always designed to reveal who he is and what he is going to do for his people. One commentator said that we too have the idea that God is the God of some things, but not the God of other things, right? He's the God of getting me a job, but he's not a God of, of healing my body or whatever, you know. And that's diminishing the work of God by saying he operates in one context, but not all of them. And then just for us to notice, in verse 29, They encamped opposite one another for 7 days, and on the seventh day, the battle was joined. Now, does that remind you of any other battle that you're familiar with?
Jericho?
Yeah, but what happened in Jericho? Marched around 7 days, blow the trumpet, and then God acts, and he does the same thing here, and I think this is not accidental, because at the end of the chapter, Ahab has the victory, and then the people of Syria come to him. Verse 31, his servants say to the king, "Behold, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let's put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads. We'll go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists, put ropes on their heads, went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he says, "Does he still live? He's my brother." So here the enemy Ahab sees as a brother or a friend or a partner, they're partners. And this offends God more than what Ben-Hadad had said. So in verse 35, a man of the sons of the prophets came and approaches Ahab, pretends that he's been struck and he lost a prisoner. And then Ahab said, "Well, your judgment is what you have to lose your life because you let the prisoner go." And then the prophet says, "Well, you're the one. You let go the man that I had determined to destroy." And that word "to destroy" is the same as in Jericho when they put under the ban to devote everything to God and to destroy it. Remember, he told them, don't take anything from Jericho. Everything is to be given up as an offering. And when they didn't do that, they brought. So here, same thing happens with Ahab, only he lets this man go. And so in verse 41, he recognized the prophet. And in verse 42, he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life will be for his life and your people for his people." Right? So he wins this battle by God's grace. By God's grace, he warns him they're going to come again. By God's grace, he delivers them again. And then he lets the man go that God was going to destroy. And therefore, he says, your life shall be for his life, your people for his people, and the king of Israel. This, now he has another word from the prophet. He can He can repent and say, it's my fault. I'm sorry. You know, forgive me. I'll take care of it. But instead, he says, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. Right? He's just going to throw a tantrum because things didn't go the way he wanted to go. So, again, we've seen this before. God said, you know, don't enter into treaties with them. Don't intermarry with them. You're a separate holy people. And don't have these alliances. And Ahab violates all of these things. And so I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that because we're really looking at Elijah who comes up in the next one. But did you see anything in your reading over the week? Because I know you were poring over this and really, you know, came up with all the questions that you needed to ask, or something that you saw as we zoomed past it. Now, this last verse in verse 43. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. And this is actually the transition to chapter 21, where we see the whole chapter is based on this attitude of vexed and sullen as he doesn't get his way. So let's turn to chapter 21 and we'll spend the rest of the time there. Now, in your Bibles, do you have a title over this section?
Naboth's Vineyard.
But it's actually, I mean, the Naboth's Vineyard is the occasion, but the reality is the evil injustice of this ungodly king, Ahab, and then the word of God that comes to him. So in this one, we have the king against the God of the covenant. Now, the background is that here, God just delivered his people. They are apostate. They've turned away. Remember, Elijah said they've apostatized, they've broken down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and yet God still delivers them out of the hand of this enemy. Because of his covenant faithfulness to this people to do merciful and gracious acts that they don't deserve, and that's what he does. And the king is the worst of them all, right? He's the worst one. And so now we'll see how evil he is. And now the king of Syria, they had this idea that God is the God of the hills, not the God of the plains. So their bad theology led to their military defeat. Well, here, Ahab, his bad theology, remember, he worships the Baals, they kill the prophets of Yahweh, and his bad theology leads to wicked, evil rule. And what this chapter reveals is that the God of the Bible, the true God, is a God of justice. And the king doesn't have the right to be unjust with his subjects. So we'll look at in 1-4, we have Ahab's problem. In 5-16, we have Jezebel's solution. In 17-26, we have the Lord's judgment for their actions. And then in 27-29, the execution of the judgment is delayed. So let's look first at 21:1-4. Now Naboth the Jezreelite, remember Samaria is the capital, but they have another house in Jezreel. And Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it. If it seems good to you, I'll give you money, the value of money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen. Same thing that we saw in the last chapter. Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down, this is the king of Israel. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So the picture is crybaby. I always laugh. Our son Aaron, that you know, I don't know how old he was. Way young. He goes in the nursery at church, and there's a baby in the crib crying. And he says, "Cry, baby." that's what Ahab is. He's just whining. He's vexed. He's sullen. He's depressed. "I didn't get my way. Wah." We had a guy at one of my jobs that used to do this because he would complain a little bit. They would sing that song, and all the babies on the bus go wham 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 wham, and that's what Ahab is doing. He's going wham wham wham. He's vexed and summoned. Now, what do you think of this offer that he makes to Naboth?
It was a pretty sweet offer.
It's not bad, right? It seems like a fair offer, right? I'll give you a better piece of property, or if you want, I'll give you money. And so it sounds like a deal. And Naboth's response is?
Why? The Lord forbid him to give it away.
Yeah, and the thing is, When you look through the law, Leviticus, Numbers, this is the promised land. God gave it as a promise, and he gave it not just in general, but he divided it according to tribes and according to families. That this is God's land, not for everybody, but for that particular family. And so for Naboth, a better piece of property is still violating the history of his family and God's thing. So this, we don't know anything about this man other than this. And what we know is he has integrity and the king of Israel doesn't. The king of Israel wants what he wants, and this man stands up to him, and he says no. So Ahab says, "I want this vineyard," and Naboth says, "No." And then now that would be the end of it, except Jezebel. So here, Ahab is crying on his bed, and then in verse 5, Jezebel, his wife, came to him, said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived in, with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you've cursed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of this city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. And as it was written in the letters that she sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. I mean, this is evil. And it's evil using the power of the government to steal what is not theirs. So what is Jezebel's plan?
Get him out.
How does she do it?
Have some people, I guess you could say, bear false witness against him.
Exactly. It's not I guess. It's for a fact. Bear false witness against him, accuse him of blasphemy and treason, and then put him to death and his family. So now it's free for the taking. So here, I mean, it's hard to know who's worse. I mean, Ahab is terrible, and then he acts like a little child, and then Jezebel comes along and says, "Hey, I'll take care of this." As one man said, you know, she comes and says, "What are you, a king or a wimp?" Right, and that's really the key to this text, is what is a king supposed to be like. So what is Jezebel's picture of a king? What does she expect a king to be like?
I think rule with an iron fist, take what he wants.
Right, you're the king. It all belongs to you. You take it if you want it. That's how her father in Phoenicia works. So that's the way you should work too. But what is God's view of a king?
A shepherd?
A leader.
Lead and care, lead. And and we looked at this.
Protect the people.
And you remember when we looked as the foundation of the Book of Kings is the theology of the Book of Deuteronomy. And in the Book of Deuteronomy, we find that the king was told to write for yourself a copy of this law, read it all your days of your life to execute justice and righteousness in the nation. So God's view is that the king is not absolute in power, but is subject to the God of the covenant and the covenant law. So what's going on is you have two different views of what a king is supposed to be is supposed to be like. And this is what is so offensive here is that this evil, unjust trial follows the law, right? That you need, remember, the law said you need by the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? So here we've got the two witnesses. And the law said that these are capital offenses, but you take them outside the city and stone them. And that's what we do. So here we're going to be scrupulous to follow the law while we're doing the exact opposite of what the law is supposed to say. And it's so offensive that this is what the king of Israel would do. He's supposed to execute the laws of God for the people. And so she comes and says, all right, he's dead, rise up and take the land, which he does. As I mentioned, Deuteronomy 17, in the law of the king, he's authorized as part of the covenant. He's not absolute. There were limitations on what he could do. He couldn't be the priest. He couldn't do other things. He was required to copy and read and apply and obey the law of Moses. And what we're seeing is the prophets then call the king to account and bring the charges against him, as Jezebel brings these evil charges against Naboth, the true prophet, we're going to see, brings charges against Ahab. And 1 Kings 10:9, the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon and says, how blessed is your people to have someone that reigns in justice and righteousness. That's the goal of the king, is justice and righteousness. In Ezekiel, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They'll walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Like that. So it's night and day. You follow Baal, you act like this kind of king. You follow God, and you act like his kind of king. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a second. First Samuel 8 is when the people of Israel weren't happy with Samuel. Is okay, but they're not happy with his sons, and they said, "We want a king." And as part of the discussion in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel says this: "These are the judgments, or these are the ways that the king will do." In 1 Samuel 8:11, he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and his horsemen to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." 14, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers, his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." You see, how many times in that little section, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Ahab is exhibit A of how the king will behave. And I mean, it's almost too easy to draw analogies to current day. So I heard a man. He was saying how, you know, in our day, you're not what you really are. You're what you identify as. And he was saying, we have a dictatorship that identifies as a democracy. When they put political opponents in prison, silence dissent, shut down the rights of the people. Now, fortunately, he was talking about Brazil. And what a relief, because I thought, you know, as long as it doesn't happen here, it's all right. But so he's talking about Brazil, that that the dictator is a dictator, but calls himself it's a democracy. And here in 1 Samuel, yeah, he's a king, he's a shepherd, but he's actually taking rather than leading and guiding. And for us, in our day, I mean, so they have a covenant from God. And our leaders, too, swear an oath to uphold and protect the Constitution of the United States. So they are under that Constitution and have to apply its laws as it says. Just as Ahab, he is under the law of God, but he thinks of himself as over it. Jezebel thinks of herself as over it and then is able to establish the law that she wants in the way he wants. And we see this through every generation of history. You have the battle between, is the ruler absolute or is the ruler under some law that controls him? And in God's view, he's under the covenant of God that he gave. And you see this, you know, Old and New Testaments, and you come to the New Testament, and you have this illegal trial. So in Jewish law, you can't have a trial at night. And yet they have a trial of Jesus at night. So what do? Then in the daytime, they have another trial, right? So they can make it seem right. And they can go through all the accusations. And then you go to the government to execute the will. You come, you know, after that, you have Herod putting to death James, and yet Peter escapes, and all of these things is the providence of God. His justice isn't always clear that it's going to take place and happen, and righteousness would reign. But that's where the prophet comes in. So what are you thinking before we move on to God's opinion of this? What strikes you in this section?
I wasn't thinking of Brazil.
So the next, you cannot escape God's justice. In verse 17, so verse 16 is really like put a period on it. It's all done. Everything is fixed, and we're ready to move on. All right, and that's what it looks like. It appears that, you know, Jezebel's right. King has all power. You do what you want, you take control, and life is good. But then in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise. Same word that Jezebel said to Ahab. He said, Ahab, arise, go down, take possession of the vineyard. Here, And God says to Elijah, arise, go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. I mean, the very moment he goes down to take possession, and where he has gone to take possession, and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Well, yeah, I found you. And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And Jezebel, the Lord also said, of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. So here, as we've seen along, out of the blue, it seems like, the word of the Lord comes. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and he goes and declares the judgment of God. Their own blood is required. They took Naboth's blood, and now their blood will be shed in response, that there is a justice in the action of God. We saw this in Revelation. Remember the souls under the altar, martyred for their faith in Christ, crying out to God, how long, O Lord, how long until you vindicate our blood? The innocent blood, God will not hold us innocent when we destroy, we take innocent blood. It goes from in the early chapters of Genesis, when Cain slays his brother Abel, God says, where's your brother? I don't know. I don't have to take care of him. And God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, cries out for justice and vindication. And here, this word comes to bring judgment. And Ahab's response is, have you found me, O my enemy? This reminds me of, we saw this at the very beginning when Elijah went to Ahab, and Ahab said, oh, you're the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, I'm not the one that troubles Israel, you are. Well, here, the enemy of Ahab is because Ahab has sold himself to evil to be an enemy of God. The prophet of God is the enemy of the one that is the enemy of God. So here, he has sold himself to do evil, has provoked the Lord to anger, and he made Israel sin. And now God is bringing just judgment upon him. And this is not just the Old Testament, it's throughout the whole Bible. So Jesus said, you know, he gives the story of the widow calling for justice. She goes to the judge, you know, to get a favorable sentence for her case, and he won't listen. He won't listen, and she goes again and again and again. Finally, he just gives her justice to silence her. But Jesus says, "Will not God give justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over him? No, he will bring justice because he is the God of justice." And that's the point of really the whole book, that you have who is the true God and what is he really like. And in this one, he is the God of justice, and he brings judgment to them. So when we look at this, what do we take away from this story? What do we learn of the nature of God?
That he's merciful and forgiving in his people. He was angry with Ahab, but he still spared him, you know, from destruction. So.
Oh, you read further on. I get confused when you do that.
He's just.
And he expects his leaders to be just. And it's true, leaders in government, leaders in the church, they're under the authority of the true God whose throne is based on justice. Like in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That's who God is. We cannot worship the true God and not pursue justice. I think there's a sense in which young people today want justice. I they may be confused on what that means and how to get it, but there's a valid desire for justice in a society, and God is for that, and he calls his people to work for that. What else do you see here that is important to note?
God always has someone to bring the word, a prophet to bring the word, truth to someone.
Yeah, but even that's grace, isn't it? Right? He could just bring judgment, but instead he brings a word. And when you hear the word, then you have a chance to repent. So God's throne is founded on justice. The king is not absolute. He is subject to God's law. We're fond of saying it, no one's above the law. Well, that's God's view too. No one is above his law, king or the lowest of the low. All of them are under his law. And his anger is aroused when the weak and the poor are mistreated. So here, the king thinks he owns everything and everybody, but he doesn't. It's God's, they are God's people, God's nation, God's things. And God sees and he speaks and he acts. And we can be confident that he will right every wrong. But not according to our timetable. He did not intervene and save Naboth from being put to death. So we don't always see, and this is one of our frustrations, right? That God doesn't act quickly enough to alleviate the injustice that happens. But the promise is ultimately his justice will be completed. And one thing is this longing for justice. We see God's throne based on justice. He gives his law to provide righteousness and justice. But king after king after king violate that law and violate his people. And that just causes a deeper desire for a true king, a good king, a king that would rule from justice and righteousness. Well, what do we find in our in the Bible, that there is such a king, that he has come. In Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it." That there is a promise in the old of a coming king whose throne would also be based on justice and righteousness. In Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands await for his law." That there is a coming one that has now come. And this one came as just, as righteous, and sacrificed his blood, his innocent blood, that the writer of Hebrews says calls for better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood calling out for vengeance. And here we have a true king of righteousness whose blood calls out for mercy and grace. And it doesn't mean that we won't answer for our crimes. God will make everything right. But now is a time when we can turn to him and repent of our sins and find forgiveness rather than justice. But justice will eventually come. And we pray for this in the Lord's Prayer, that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That longing will be fulfilled in God's own time. Now, Terry, you went on and read. So we could have ended, but it doesn't end there. In verse 25, and in case we forgot, the writer reminds us again, "There is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." Right? Just in case you forgot who we're dealing with. And then in verse 26, "He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." Right? They come into Israel. He removed the people because of their immorality and their idolatry, and now Ahab is following the same thing. But now the word of judgment comes to him. And then verse 27, "When Ahab heard those words," what does he do? "He tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself?'" It's almost like God is, "Hey, take a look at him." But it's a shocking thing. I'm surprised too. "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house." So, I mean, really, Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, we sing of amazing grace, but it's really redundant. All grace is amazing. But this is, there's hardly one that's more amazing than this. I mean, this is a guy, he does everything evil. And now, after he's already done all the crimes, then he says, "Oh," and he humbles himself, and God is moved by him. I mean, it's a shocking thing. I mean, how many times he brought the word of God to him and he just hardened his heart? And how many times did he deliver him and it didn't change him? And now this word comes that you're going to die and he repents. I mean, if God himself didn't say this was a good thing, I would say this is not right. But you just wonder. So he's sold to do evil, idolatrous, word comes, he's humble, and the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't say the judgment won't come, does he? What does it say?
I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
Yeah, so it ain't over till it's over, right? but he delays it, but even that to me is grace. I mean, Peter said the same thing, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That there, so you know, he talks about church being persecuted, longing for the coming of Christ to make everything right, to set them free, and take judgment upon those that have persecuted. And it seems like a long time, the Lord is not acting the way he should. He's not acting according to the timetable that I've set for him. And Peter says, but he's not slow. He's patient. He's long-suffering, giving people a chance to repent and come to eternal life. And if he can do that with Ahab, then he can do that with me. He can do that with us. That we can receive his grace when we don't deserve it, and when we violate it every chance we get. And the price paid, again, was the blood of the perfect one, the righteous one, shedding his blood for those that don't deserve it and yet receive God's blessing because of it. So this whole story, the last word, is a word of grace. But Ahab goes on to do other things that we'll look at. Now, next week is a revival week, and so Wednesday night we have the potluck supper out at the family recreation area. And everybody is invited, but we won't have Wednesday night Bible study. We'll have the dedication of that property. So in 2 weeks, then, we'll look at 2 Kings 1 and 2. So any last words or thoughts on Ahab, Naboth, and Elijah? Our God, we praise and thank you that you are the God of all justice, righteousness, and truth, that you reign over all things, and you do all things well and right. And we know that there is a judgment coming. But we escape not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of your own Son who died for us, that his blood covered us, that we might not pay the price for our own sin, but he paid it for us. And for this, we thank and praise you, and we ask that you would use us to bring your kingdom into our community, into our nation, and that you would reveal your justice through us and place us in a position where we can bring your truth and righteousness to reality in our time. And for all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Thank you. And we'll see you next week. And no, we won't see you next week unless you're here for the potluck supper. And then we'll be back in 2 weeks.